Abraham, we're going to read from 1 Kings chapter 17 and 18. And a little bit of 19. 17, the first seven verses. Now Elijah the Tishbite, who was of the settlers of Gilead, said to Ahab, "As the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, before whom I stand, surely there should be neither dew nor rain these years except by my word." And the word of the Lord came to him, saying, "Go away from here and turn eastward and hide yourself by the brook Cherith, which is east of the Jordan. And it shall be that you shall drink of the brook, and I have commanded the ravens to provide for you there." So he went and did according to the word of the Lord, for he went and lived by the brook Cherith, which is east of the Jordan. And the ravens brought him bread and meat in the morning, and bread and meat in the evening, and he would drink from the brook. And it happened after a while that the brook dried up, because there was no rain in the land. And then in chapter 18, after his confrontation with the prophets of Baal, we read in verse 41, "Now Elijah said to Ahab, 'Go up, eat and drink, for there is the sound of the roar of a heavy shower.' So Ahab went up to eat and drink, but Elijah went up to the top of Carmel. He crouched down on the earth and put his face between his knees. And he said to his servant, 'Go up now, look toward the sea.' So he went up and looked and said, 'There's nothing.' He said, 'Go back seven times.' And it came about at the seventh time that he said, 'Behold, a cloud as small as a man's hand is coming up from the sea.' He said, 'Go up, say to Ahab, prepare your chariot and go down so that the heavy shower does not stop you.' It came about that in a little while the sky grew black with clouds and wind. There was a heavy shower, and Ahab rode and went to Jezreel. Then the hand of the Lord was on Elijah, and he girded up his loins. He outran Ahab to Jezreel." I think we'll stop there with this background reading. Our text then this morning is from James chapter 5, 16c through 18. Let's read 16 through 18. "Therefore confess your sins to one another and pray for one another so that you may be healed. The effective prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed earnestly that it might not rain, and it did not rain on the earth for 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again, and the sky poured rain, and the earth produced its fruit." Thus far God's holy word. You may be seated. You children and young people have needs. Where do you go? If you're hungry, to whom do you go? You go to your parents. If you're sick, where do you go? You go to your parents. If there's some particular thing that you would like to have, something electronic or some toy, whom do you ask? You might ask your grandparents, but you ask your parents first. And that's right, that our parents are our providers. Our parents delight in our coming to them with their request, and they delight as it's for our good and their ability to meet those requests. Well, Jesus, you remember, uses the analogy between going to our parents for things and coming to God. He says, just as our parents, who are weak and sinful, delight in doing good things for us, they don't give us evil when we ask for good, how much more does God love to give good gifts, all wrapped up in the Holy Spirit, the greatest gift, to His children? You see, our problem is not God's stinginess or God's lack of resources. Our power is, as it says, "You have not because you ask not." And that is a major problem in the lives of a great number of Christians today. I think it's even a larger problem in our Reformation tradition churches. So this morning we look again at a wonderful promise with respect to prayer, that God might motivate us to become much more an earnest people, or a people of earnest prayer. We're looking at the concluding exhortations of James, New Testament Proverbs. Outworkings of godly, heavenly wisdom. How we use God's name. How we behave in the rhythms of life when we suffer hardship, when we're cheerful. How we behave when we're seriously ill. How we behave when we have sin in our relationships, or we have difficulty with our own struggles with sin, or our own consciences. And James constantly, through all of these things, has directed our attention to God, and undergirding all of them, the reverence for God's name, and the role of prayer. Now, as he has instructed us on the responsibility of confessing our sins to one another and praying for one another, he now opens up to us this beautiful little statement on prayer from 16c to 16.8. Now, New American Standard translates this following pretty much most translations: the effective prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much. I think that's not a good translation. I'll come back to that in a little bit, Lord willing. But let's follow here the English Standard Version. The prayer of a righteous man is powerful in its working. That's not the exact way, but that's what it says. The prayer of a righteous man is powerful in its working. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed earnestly that it might not rain, and it did not rain on the earth for 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again, and the sky poured rain, and the earth produced its fruit. We see here that God motivates us through promise and example to seek him fervently in prayer. God motivates us by promise and example to seek him fervently in prayer. We look at the promise with respect to prayer and the example with respect to prayer. 16c is the promise. The prayer of a righteous man is powerful in its working. Here the Holy Spirit teaches us three things about prayer. In the first place, prayer is powerful in its potentiality. That's what he means by the first statement, that prayer is powerful. Prayer has within it hidden resources. Through prayer, God releases strength. This word is used in the next letter there, Peter, in chapter 1 Peter chapter 4, as he talks about gifts in verse 11. Whoever speaks, let him speak as it were the utterances of God. Whoever serves, let him do so by the strength which God supplies. It's the same word. That God supplies strength. God grants power to prayer. Prayer doesn't seem to be powerful. We can't see God. It doesn't seem to us that it's a very effective thing to be praying to this spiritual being. We see the enormity of promises around us. We see overwhelming difficulties. And prayer just does not appear to be the first place of action and refuge. And the Spirit wants you to understand that even though it does not appear to be, it is powerful in its potentiality. One writer uses the illustration that prayer in its power is like a piece of wasteland. You look at the surface, the ground, it appears absolutely useless. When right underneath that surface there are rich deposits of gold or other precious rocks. Or deep under the waters of the sea, there's these great deposits of petroleum. There's power there. There's potentiality there. And that's what the first thing that God wants you to understand is that prayer, in its general, in its abstraction, is powerful. Regardless of what it appears to be. And sometimes when it appears to you that your words are bouncing right back down on you from the ceiling, prayer is powerful, and God wants you to understand that, the power of prayer. It is an untapped resource in most of our lives. Second, he shows us here that prayer is powerful in its intentionality. I believe this is the significance of this word effective, as most translators have difficulty translating the term. And so the King James actually uses two terms that say, under the effective prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much. Well, that seems to be a tautology, doesn't it? The effective prayer is effective. That really doesn't seem to be telling us a great deal, and it doesn't, because that's not the best way to understand this word. The word does mean that which has energy in it. The noun does mean effective. But the particular grammatical form that's used here is never translated as a past tense so that it is effective, that it can be enabled by God, but rather it is able. It is working. A couple of examples. Galatians chapter 5, verse 6, Paul's very famous statement about faith, its relationship to obedience and love. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision means anything but faith working through love. Same word that we have in the same grammatical form. Faith working. Not enabled, but abled. Faith working. And we see a similar example in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13, as Paul talks about the ministry of the gospel. For this reason, we also constantly thank God that when you received from us the word of God's message, you accepted it not as the word of men, but for what it really is, the word of God, which also performs its work. Not able to perform its work, but performs its work. Now, that's the form that is used here. It's not simply that faith has or prayer has a potentiality to power. No, faith is powerful in its intentionality. When it's addressed to particular issues, it works. It works. It is effective in its design. It is effective in its purpose. It is effective in the things that it addresses. And God wants you to understand that, so that you not pray in generalities, but you pray specifically. You pray pointedly, and you address the potential power of prayer to the giants of the land that surround you, to the difficulties that overwhelm you, whether they be physical or financial or spiritual or lost loved ones or weak churches or need a revival or whatever. You need to understand the power of prayer and the intentionality of that power. Now, the third thing that we're reminded here is the power of prayer is related to righteousness. It's the prayer of the righteous man, the righteous woman, the righteous boy or girl. That's the prayer that is powerful in its working. Now, who is being described here? Well, in the first place, it is the person who has been accepted by God because of the perfect work of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is first that righteousness of justification, the one who is legally accepted by God because you and I are accepted by God, our prayers are accepted by God. Because Christ is our mediator, he is the mediator of our prayers. We see that, for example, in Revelation 8. Verse 3, another angel came and stood at the altar holding a golden censer. And much incense was given to him that he might add it to the prayers of all the saints upon the golden altar which was before the throne. And the smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints went up before God out of the angel's hand. And the angel took the censer, he filled it with fire of the altar and threw it to the earth. And there followed peals of thunder and sounds and flashes of lightning and an earthquake. Beautiful picture of the altar of incense, that our prayers are perfumed with the intercession of Christ. And because he is our intercessor, our mediator, our Savior, as we are accepted in the righteousness of Christ, our prayers are accepted. But that's no license then to sin. When he says that the prayer of a righteous man is powerful in its working, he also is talking about the inherent righteousness of sanctification. His remark should bring to mind the warning that we're given in Psalm 66, verse 18. If I regard wickedness in my heart, the Lord will not hear. Yes, I'm accepted because I'm righteous in Jesus Christ. But I may not say, because I'm righteous in Jesus Christ, I will live as I please, and then expect God to hear me. No, Paul says he wants holy men, or he wants men to lift holy hands. Not perfection. We're not going to be perfect in this life. But as we talked about last week, the keeping of short accounts. Not covering over sin. As Solomon exhorts us in Proverbs 28:13. Confessing our sins, owning our sins, pressing forward in the desire for obedience and righteousness. But if that is your attitude, regardless of your struggles, if it is your attitude to wrestle with sin and to grow in holiness, God's going to hear your prayers for Christ's sake, because your sins are forgiven, you are accepted, and God accepts the sincere desire of our hearts for holiness. So we have here a great encouragement, on the one hand, to pursue that sanctification without which no one shall see the Lord, and a great encouragement that as we do so, that God accepts our imperfect obedience for Christ's sake, and as He rewards that by grace, He also is willing to hear our prayers. This is a great promise. You need to believe it. And oftentimes we don't believe it. And so under the guise of piety, we give God an out. And that is, if it's your will. But we often are adding if it's your will, not because of a submissive heart, because we don't really believe that God's going to do anything. And so we cover Him. No, we should have the attitude of submissiveness. But we need to have this bold confidence that prayer is what God uses to accomplish great and wonderful things. God uses prayer to accomplish His purposes. God uses prayer to accomplish that which He has decreed. Notice as we read in Revelation, it's a beautiful picture. The prayers go up, and then what happens? The coals are taken from the altar, and God casts judgment on the earth in the vindication of a persecuted church. And there, the picture is quite clear. It was the prayers of the church that God used in the vindication of the church. We need to believe that God does great and wonderful things in answer to prayer. And that attitude must grip our hearts in our daily approach to God in prayer. But that's all a bit overwhelming. And we say, well, I'm not that spiritual. I'm not some superhero of the faith. And God says, that's right. I'm not talking about superheroes of the faith. So He gives us an example of a man of effective prayer. Verses 17 and 18, Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed earnestly that it might not rain, and it did not rain on the earth for 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again, and the sky poured rain, and the earth produced its fruit. He says, let me give you an example of a man of prayer. Right? He shows that Elijah was a man who did know the power of God in prayer. Now he takes these two examples out of Elijah's ministry. The drought, that here we learn by the Holy Spirit, was an answer to Elijah's prayer. And the end of the drought, 3.5 years later, again by the Holy Spirit, given exact specific details to that chronology, when it rained. But you know, Elijah's whole life is marked by effective prayer, isn't it? And so we find him in the house of the widow, and when her son dies, what does he do? He pleads with God that God would restore life to that young man. He goes up on Mount Carmel, back into public ministry after 3.5 years of secret preparation. And there, in that confrontation, he boldly, with God's warrant, calls upon God to send fire down upon the drenched sacrifice. And then after he prays for rain, he's overcome with tiredness and depression. He still prays. It's something we often don't know. He doesn't try to kill himself. He knows there's only one place to go. And so he prays, God, take my life. I'm finished. I've done my work. And God doesn't answer that prayer. Not as he prayed it. But God restores him and expands his ministry. So he was a man of prayer. He was an effective man of effective prayer. He prayed and it didn't rain. And he prayed again and it did rain. Okay, that's Elijah. Well, God knew you would say that. And so, how does he introduce us to Elijah or Elijah to us? Elijah was a man of like nature or like passions as we. It's the same term that Paul uses in Acts chapter 14. And the people at Lystra are trying to make sacrifices to him and Barnabas. And he cries out to them in verse 15, "Men, why are you doing these things? We are also men of the same nature as you." Literally, of like passions. And so God says, I want you to understand that, yes, Elijah was a prophet, but Elijah was a man like you. In fact, according to our Savior, you have a certain superiority over Elijah because you're indwelt by the Spirit of Christ in a way that he was not. The Spirit of the risen Christ, bringing the triune God into union with you and me. So we have great advantages over Elijah. Or the fulfillment of Elijah, John the Baptist, the greatest of the Old Covenant prophets, and yet the least of you, because of who you are in Christ Jesus, is greater. So it should be sufficient that God says he's a man of like passion. And that's obvious in his depression, isn't it? His pity party. I alone am left. God says, no, you're not alone left. I got 7,000 people here that haven't bowed the knee to Baal. Take my life. No, I'm not going to take your life. Rest. I'll tend to you later. But see, you've been depressed, and you know what it is to be tired. And that's when I get depressed is when I'm tired. Elijah was just like us. That's what God wants you to understand. As he talks now about his effective prayer, that this is a man with a human nature, a remnant of sin, the struggles that you and I have as the saints of God, and yet he could close off the waters of heaven by prayer, and he could open the waters of heaven by prayer. But I want you to notice something about his prayer. The New American Standard translates this that he prayed earnestly. The ESV says he prayed fervently. For those of you who in or have had your Hebrew, it's a, James was a good Jew, this is a Hebraism. This is that praying with prayer, which is best translated earnestly or fervently. It is an intensification of the act. So, what we learn from Elijah as an example is not simply that God uses weak, redeemed sinners and hears our prayers, but as weak and redeemed sinners, he wants us boldly to take hold of heaven. And so he's using Elijah now to illustrate exactly the powerful intentionality of prayer. How is it that Elijah or we pray fervently? You see, oftentimes our prayers are the grocery or the laundry list approach to prayer. And so we go down and God bless mommy, God bless daddy, and we check off our little list and we have completed our prayer time. That maybe is how a two-year-old learns to pray. But we all should grow out of that. We must become fervent in our praying. The Larger Catechism, as it begins to instruct us on prayer, asks the question, how are we to pray? 185. We are to pray with an awful apprehension of the majesty of God, a deep sense of our own unworthiness, necessities, and sins, with penitent, thankful, and enlarged hearts, with understanding, faith, sincerity, fervency, love, and perseverance, waiting upon Him with humble submission to His will. Paul, in Romans 15, when he calls us to the duty of prayer, says he wants us to labor in prayer. It is the Greek term from which we get our word agonize. Now, prayer is work. That's what the fervent praying of Elijah teaches us. And we can summarize that work from his example under two headings. It is persevering pleading. Persevering pleading. These are the two parts of prayer that are often most lacking and why our prayers lack power. Let's start with the pleading. God clearly instructs us from His Word that He wants us to lay out a case before Him and argue with Him by presenting reasons. We have great examples of that in the prayers of Scripture. Think of Moses' prayer as the mediator on behalf of the people, how he pleads God's reputation and the covenant and God's promise. But see, Elijah does that too. And we could almost miss it. We have to read between the lines. Because the text doesn't tell us in 1 Kings 17 that Elijah prayed that it wouldn't rain, does it? No, it was a promise that God gave. But we now know, through the exposition of the Holy Spirit, that Elijah took that promise and did what with it? He prayed it. He prayed that promise. And then at the end of 3.5 years, it wasn't suddenly, well, I guess I'll pray for rain. We've had the battle with Baal. No, again, he had a word from God that it was going to rain. What does he do? Head down the hill so he won't get wet? What did Daniel do when he's searching through Jeremiah and he sees at the end of 70 years the church is going to be restored from captivity? He begins to plead with God to keep that promise. And that's what we learn here in Elijah. He had promises that he turned into prayer, and the promises enforced the prayer. We need to understand this. Spurgeon uses the phrase, he says we need to fill our mouths with arguments. God gives us warrant to do something that we do not give our children warrant to do, and that is to continue to argue. But He wants us to do that. And as you read the Bible, you're looking for promises and patterns, and you should turn those into enforcers, enforcing arguments for your prayers. I want to give you a personal example, something that some of you have heard me pray this way in the past few days, because I was greatly struck by the prayers of apostate Israelites and God's response to them. And so what I began to formulate in my mind was in 2 Kings chapter 13 that we read in verse 3, the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel. He gave them into the hand of Hazael continually. In verse 4, then Jehoahaz, a wicked apostate king, Jehoahaz entreated the favor of the Lord, and the Lord listened to him, for he saw the oppression of Israel and how the king of Aram oppressed them. And then we read in the end of that chapter, verse 22, Hazael, king of Aram, had oppressed Israel all the days of Jehoahaz, but the Lord was gracious to them and had compassion on them and turned to them because of His covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and would not destroy them or cast them out from His presence until now. Now, do you see the argument that lies right there on the surface of that text? We say, God, you were compassionate because of your covenant to the apostate church. They were worshiping idols. They turned their backs on you. They walked away. And yet because of your covenant, you were compassionate and you spared them for a season. Lord, your church in America has many weaknesses. But there's great portions of it that are not apostate. There's great portions of your church that love you. And they love Jesus Christ. Now, Lord, if you would spare that wicked northern kingdom for your covenant, would you not revive and reform your church today? Oh, God loves that kind of praying. And there it is. It's for you. You just must learn to read the scriptures like a lawyer preparing a brief. You're looking for the very arguments that God gives you. And because he gives them to you, that means they have great power with him. That's the pleading part of prayer. That's what Elijah did because he had promises, and that's why his prayer was powerful and effective. But then it was persevering. Remember the story that Jesus gives in Luke chapter 11 about perseverance. After he gives the disciples the Lord's Prayer, he then gives the story of the man who, suppose one of you shall have a friend, should go to him at midnight and say to him, friend, lend me 3 loaves, for a friend of mine has come to me from a journey, and I have nothing to set before him. From inside he shall answer and say, do not bother me, the door's already been shut, my children and I are in bed, I cannot get up and give you anything. I tell you, even though he will not get up and give him anything because he's his friend, yet because of his persistence, and the word is his shamelessness. His shamelessness. He will get up and give him as much as he needs. I say to you, ask, keep asking, and it shall be given. Keep seeking, you shall find. Keep knocking, it shall be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds. To him who knocks, it shall be opened. And then we have the story of the father. Suppose one of you fathers is asked by his son for a fish. He will not give him a snake instead of a fish, will he? Or if you ask for an egg, will he not give him a scorpion, will he? You then being evil, you want to give good gifts to your children, how much more shall your Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? But it's not the first asking. God wants us to persist shamelessly. We have his promises. It's all opened for us, the great mercy seat of God. But he wants us to persist. What does Elijah do? Was it the first time? Lord, you promised to send rain, send rain. He's crouched down. He's in earnest supplication. He sends his servant, go see if it's in rain. Nope. Clouds of brass. Not a cloud there. 7 times he persistently, shamelessly, because he has a promise of God, he pleads with God in perseverance. And then there's the little cloud like the fist of a man. And he knew his prayer had been answered. And so he can tell the king, you better head down the hills. Because it's going to pour buckets and buckets and buckets of water. And that's what God wants of us. God rarely answers, except in those immediate emergencies, God rarely answers prayer the first time we ask it. Why is it? Because he's mean? No, because he wants our faith to go so deeply into the rich soil of his promises and his character. So he stretches our faith and he exercises our faith. And that's fervent praying, perseveringly pleading with God. My dear friends, this is the type of praying God is motivating you to do by promise and by example. All of you know that we want you men who are preparing for the ministry to leave here as godly, able pastors and preachers. But I equally want you to leave here, men and women, as those who are warriors in prayer. Because the kingdom of Satan cannot withstand the onslaught of the fervent praying of righteous men and women because of the potentiality of the power in prayer as it's addressed intentionally at the issues that lie before us. Almost 25 years ago, my wife was suffering from Crohn's, and we were over in Scotland, and I knew of a physician. I'd heard of him. He was an elder in the church where I was preaching, and he was both a medical doctor and homeopathic doctor. And I also had come to the conclusion that homeopathic medicine was good for autoimmune type diseases. So I took my wife. He asked her a series of questions, and he gave her what he called these wee little pills. And they were really wee little pills. She took them for, a few weeks. And so we learned later through doctors that she went for years with no Crohn's. Not just Crohn's that wasn't aggressive. There was no evidence of Crohn's. Just until after she was in her 60s, when then it's very slow and doesn't cause a lot of problems. Now, you look at those wee pills. Now, come on. Do something big, you know, like Naaman, you know. I can bathe at home. Do something big. God says, no. Wee pills. God says, prayer. Prayer. It's a wee pill. It's all the power-packed, divine effectiveness that you and I need. You have not because you ask not. The world lies before us. The church is in shambles and needs to be revived. You have lost family and loved ones and friends. You have not because you ask not. And so, dear friends, keep growing in prayer. Learn to labor in prayer. Learn to argue with God in prayer. And pray until God clearly answers. Well, he clearly answers. Don't stop. God might indeed use our prayers to make us and his church powerful in our day. Father, we thank you for this encouragement that you have given to us. Lord, motivate us, excite us to develop as a people of prayer, to develop the proper habits of prayer, to learn how to argue in prayer, and to persevere in prayer, that we will not grow weary. We'll keep asking and seeking and knocking. Above all, give us the ministry of the Spirit. Fill us with the Spirit, that we'll be growing in godliness and bold in witnessing, and as we teach and preach, it'll have the marked demonstration of the Spirit's work. We pray for our children, that they will grow up in great holiness, that quickly outstrip us, that each generation will become more godly and more powerful in prayer. Lord, revive and reform us here, and use this little seminary as a spiritual powerhouse in advance of your kingdom. And we ask this for Christ's sake. Amen.